preaching of God's word then is found in Luke and chapter 14, verses 7 through 12, 7 through 11. Luke 14, 7 through 11. Hear then the word of God from Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher, then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You'll see that verse 11 is one of those proverbial sayings of Christ. We came across it in the previous reading from Luke 18, and it holds forth a principle that is full of application. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It was not difficult for Christ to perceive the pride of men, even in the house of the professed believer. Here is a chief Pharisee who has invited Christ into his home for a meal on the Sabbath day. And so gathered, doubtlessly, would have been those who were in good standing in the church, who were fellow Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law, dignified men, well-respected and honored in their place. And Christ sees these things. It's not difficult for us to see the same in our own day. Pride oozes from every crevice of our society. It is that which motivates most men to take pride in all that they do, to earn a good name by their own works and so forth. And the difficulty, of course, is that there is a subtle and yet clear corruption of another truth. We are to be those who seek to honor the Lord and thus preserve and cultivate a good name in this world, that men would have cause to see the work of God and give glory to Him because of His work in us. But here's the subtle error. The world and the Pharisees at this time were not making a good name unto God, but were making a good name unto themselves. They were exalting themselves, and Christ perceives this. Notice the context within the passage. It's there at the beginning of the chapter that Christ goes into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. And now, after healing this man, as we considered last week, you'll notice he puts forth a parable. This idea of a parable is something cast alongside to see, as it were, the reflection of the truth. And the reason for this is that, notice, he marked, he saw, and he acknowledged and thus observed how they chose out the chief rooms, the chief places of this gathering, the places of honor and respect. Now, admittedly, in our day, such customs are rare in our common lives. There are still vestiges of places of honor. If you go to a wedding, there's the wedding party and its table. And so there's a place of honor there. And typically, there are reserved places for perhaps the family of the bride and of the groom and other such things. Or if you go into places of civil rule, you'll have the place marked out for the judge, and there's still some civility. All rise, and men stand up as the judge enters the courtroom. And so there are still little images of such things which were more common in cultures preceding us. It's of course true that such pomp and circumstance can be without purpose and vain in and of itself. But it's also true that we are called to give honor to those unto whom honor is due. It is right for us to honor those who are, by God's providence, placed over us, whether it is as in the civil world, judges and other such rulers, or in the church as elders and so forth, or regarding age as those who are older than we are, and other such relationships as in households as well. And so there's something right to be giving honor to others. But the problem here is that it's not that they are giving honor to others, it's that they're taking it unto themselves. Notice he marks how they chose out. They weren't being honored by others. They were forcing themselves into the position of being honored by others. So Christ gives this parable, this instruction. When you're bidden, when you're invited to a wedding, don't sit in the highest place, the place of honor. You actually seek out the lowest place. You seek out the place that is beneath everyone else. That when it is, someone would come to you and say, go higher. You actually are worthy of honor. You don't thrust yourself into a position of honor. You actually take your position of humility and service. Because in this parable, he says, think of the shame that would come. If one comes and you're sitting in the place of honor and says, actually, that's not your place. You need to go lower. And so you'll notice that Christ is not really interested in giving customary civil instruction. It's a parable to address a more fundamental concern. What he saw was their seeking out places of honor, which was actually an indication of their own soul. They were ever seeking honor among men. They were in pride saying, I deserve, I get, I'm going to take, I'm going to thrust myself here. In other words, they were thinking, they are beneath me. They are less than I am. And so Christ, in giving this parable, says fundamentally, here's the principle, verse 11, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, that is, humbled or even humiliated. And he that humbleth himself, the same word as abased, shall be exalted. It's one of these difficult ideas in some sense that demand our further attention to work out, to understand. But the parable preceding actually gives us help in interpreting the principle. What does it mean to exalt ourselves? What does it mean to humble ourselves? Is actually by the parable given to us. Now, in our own day, we have need of this idea as well as in Christ's day among the Pharisees. Inside each of our hearts is a yearning and desire to be honored by men. And what is true as well is there is a corrupted principle that says, I will get honor by men. I perceive they aren't as dignified as I am. They don't have the same years I have. They haven't made the same sacrifices I have. And fundamental to that assumption and that thought within our hearts by sin is they are beneath me. Now, what's interesting is the same thing that is said here for us, that we should humble ourselves, is actually indicated of Christ Jesus. A very familiar passage to us in Philippians and chapter 2, that Christ, who is God, exalted and glorious, he made himself of no reputation. Verse 7, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And notice verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. What's amazing is there is a humbling of himself unto the incarnation, And yet, even as the incarnate Son of God, he further humbled himself to the point of dying on the cross for the salvation of his people. So in other words, here's the king, not giving us some removed principle for his subjects. He's actually giving a principle that reigns in his kingdom, that he himself is exemplifying ultimately far more than you or I ever can. So when you and I are tempted, as we will be in some degree or another, as we think through humbling ourselves and think, well, what about the fact that they are beneath me? What about the fact that they aren't as smart as I am? What about the fact that they don't have the same dignity I do, or the same privileges I have, or the same standing that I have? All of that can be answered by one simple appeal. Christ transcends us infinitely more than any of us stand above another. And yet he humbled himself in order to serve. And so here is the great answer. What Christ calls us to in humbling ourselves, he himself did in humbling himself. But to help us work through this more fully, consider then three things. Firstly, a common temptation. Secondly, a gracious service. And lastly, an everlasting reversal. A common temptation, a gracious service, and an everlasting reversal. What is the common temptation? It's what he captures when he marks how the men present with him chose out the chief rooms. They were choosing the places of honor. They looked at the gathering. They already had it all figured out. Well, I'm above that person, that person, that person, that person. And so they make a direct line to the place of honor at the table. They were taking unto themselves these things. This is what Christ means when he says, whoever exalteth himself, whoever lifts up himself in front of others. It's essentially what Christ was getting at when he put forth the parable of the Pharisee praying at the temple and saying unto himself, it's an interesting expression, he prayed thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, that I'm not an adulterer, that I'm not a fornicator, a thief, a murderer, that I'm not like this tax collector, this vile man who has no dignity whatsoever in the church, in the state, in the world. I thank you that I'm not like they are. What was he doing? He was giving expression. Think of this. In the very place where there should be nothing but utter humility, the place of prayer, the place of acknowledging God alone is glorious, God alone is to be honored, he's actually sucking honor to himself in prayer. Now, if someone were listening in, they'd say, well, he's praying. But what he's actually doing is blaspheming, because he's taking the glory unto himself. And what in Christ's parable there was taking place individually before the Lord is taking place before others in our passage here. They were taking unto themselves glory and honor. They were ensuring that they were seen of other men as greater than them. And this is common, a common temptation to all sorts, to worldly men. There's zero question. We see it. Men try to outdo one another in showing off all of their possessions, in testifying of what hard work they've done and how they've done this and that and the other things. We've heard of sports people say when they're asked, who would you like to thank? Well, I'd like to thank myself, all the hard work I put in, all the things that I've done. And what is that but a simple insight into worldly men? We don't deny the hard work. We don't deny any of these things. But the fact that there is a sucking of all attention to themselves is a deplorable testimony of a fundamental problem with fallen man. he doesn't have eyes to see what is truly glorious. What's truly glorious is found in no mere man. It's found in God alone, so that however high we may be brought up in this world, we are infinitely beneath the glory of God. But see, this common temptation that is unto worldly men isn't something that entirely frees itself, or rather we should say, do we free ourselves from it as godly men? We see it at times in the church. The book of Corinth, the 1 Corinthians particularly, can be seen again and again for this godless pride, where Paul says, one of you says, some of you say, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. There are divisions. This is interesting. Pride, when present and cultivated, will always lead to division because it's trying to outdo the other. It's trying to gain the upper hand. It's trying to say, look what I am. And so it marks out all those things that divide and separate. When you see a church riddled with divisions, without question, you don't have to know anything about the church beyond there are divisions. You see that pride is at work. This ought to give us pause. We stand in a tradition that is riddled with divisions. Historically, we have divisions, not just in our own denomination, but in the Reformed Church broadly considered. And many times what we do is we look and we actually maintain a position of pride and say, well, you know, this is what's wrong with them, and this is the thing that's wrong with them, and this is the thing that's wrong with them. Now, all of that may be true, and it may in fact be something that prevents uniting with them. But pride instead takes all of it unto themselves and says, and this is why we're right and they're wrong. Instead of humbling ourselves, weeping and mourning over these divisions, and seeking to be peacemakers by promoting the truth in a kind and loving way, faithful unto God, but earnestly beseeching the Lord's grace. This is a temptation that can enter in and does enter into churches. How is it expressed? Well, it's not only expressed, as we saw in Luke 18, in prayer and religious exercises. Here it's particularly expressed in the theater of men. You can find out proud men by the way that they interact with others. They're always asserting themselves. They're the last one to lift a finger of service in various places. It might be in a church. There's cleanup time, and they're always happening to be the ones that never lift a finger. There's something else that is a need in the church, and they're the last one to think about helping. They're waiting on being waited on instead of up and at the serving of others. Christ saw this. He doesn't say, well, you know, everyone struggles with this. He reproves it. It's sinful, in other words. This idea that I'm going to wait to be waited on is a little insight into the reality that there's pride in us. That pride is contrary to service, and pride is only seeking out to be served by others. That's why I think of this. Christ is said to have humbled himself, and think what it says. He took upon himself what? The form of a servant. When we do not find ourselves dressed in that form, we can be sure that there's something of pride at work in us. We have no hesitation in saying that there is a massive error and sin in our day regarding the roles of men and women. It doesn't take much time in reading through the scriptures to find that in the church, this is increasingly destroyed. And yet we can also say without hesitation that if it were so that men would love their wives as Christ loved the church, and hear what Paul says, he gave himself for it, we would see a greater improvement in the right ordering of men and women's roles. This doesn't excuse the usurping of what belongs to men, but it does remind us that those who have authority have that authority in order to serve. This is true not only in the house, it's true in the church. Ministers and elders, think of that very expression, ministers. Do you know what that word means? Servant. They are to be serving the people of God. A shepherd, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd doesn't sit on the hillside and say, hey, sheep, you know, do all your stuff for me. The shepherd's out working the sheep. The shepherd's looking out for danger. The shepherd's finding out pasture. The shepherd's numbering the sheep, caring for them, finding out an illness, finding out an injury, and he's trying to care for them. So we can see that those who have authority have that authority for the purpose of service. Here's the problem. These Pharisees had misunderstood their authority. They took the authority as a sign for them to rest and receive instead of to stand and serve. Why is it sinful to cultivate this personal exalting of ourselves? Well, there are many reasons, not least of which, greatest of course, is that it robs God of his glory. Now, we don't mean by that it actually takes from God, but what it's doing is it's redirecting what should be given to God and it's placing it on ourselves. Notice how Paul in 1 Corinthians implies as much in the first chapter when he speaks of a place for boasting. If I were to ask you, is it right for the Christian to boast and brag? What would you say? I imagine most of us would say no. But in fact, that's wrong. It is right for the Christian to boast and brag, free of any sinful wickedness, by focusing upon God. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, we read that no flesh should glory in his presence. You say, see, I told you, no boasting, no bragging. But notice verse 30 and 31, but of him, that is by God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth boasts, let him glory or boast in the Lord. In other words, it is to fix our affections upon the only one who is worthy of boasting. Do you know what praise is when rightly done? It's a boasting in God. Think of what we say. We talk about his power. We talk about his wisdom. We talk about his works, his love, his perfections. What are we doing? We're boasting. We're glorying in him. And when it is that we exalt ourselves, you know what we're doing? We're saying, oh, by the way, God, there's a contender for your glory, and I'm the one who would contend for it. I'm the one who thinks that I'm worthy of men's attention. We're to be those who are ever deflecting and reflecting unto God. But pride and self-exaltation says, well, we'll be pleased with a fair bit of it to go with God, but you know, I should receive some of it as well. It's sinful also because it ignores the Lord's sovereignty. When we try to exalt ourselves, hear well, God places men in positions of honor. We have no hesitation in acknowledging that. But when we try to assert it ourselves, we in effect deny the providence of God and his arranging of all things in this world. So for instance, in Psalm 75, you get one little glimpse of this when in verse 4 we read, the psalmist saying, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. That is, don't boast. Don't exalt yourself. Why? For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another. It's God who will lift one up. It's God who will bring one down. It's not for men to say, I'm going to make a name for myself. To do so is to reject the sovereignty of God. What should we be doing? Well, we take from our future consideration for a moment, but we should be busy about serving others. We should be busy about humbling ourselves, knowing if he would have me in other men's eyes and esteem honored, he will lift me up. But if he would have me remain low in service to others, unknown by others, unconsidered by others, that's his prerogative. My calling is to serve. My calling is rejoicing to serve. My calling is delighting to serve. For whatever he does with me, that's his prerogative. But my calling is in love to serve others because of his great love wherewith he has loved me. Well, we press on from the common temptation now to a gracious service. So we've seen the common temptation exalting ourselves, and I imagine that each of us can very quickly discern how close to our own hearts that temptation is. But you'll notice Christ doesn't merely address that. He says, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And again, the parable casts light on this. When it is, verse 10, when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. Find out the lowest place. You don't go around seeking, how am I going to be honored by men? You go around saying, how am I going to ensure that other men are honored by me? This is what it means to humble ourselves. It's not merely, as it were, to say, well, I'm just a doormat, and I'm worthless, and I'm nothing, and I don't matter. That's actually an abuse of this. What it is saying, whatever gifts and graces the Lord's given me, he's given me to employ to the service of others. And so when I enter some place, my eyes are open asking this question, where is service needed by me? I don't come in and say, well, you know, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I'm well-read, I'm well-studied, I'm rich, I'm this, I'm that. I come from this place, that place. I stand in this tradition, that tradition. Don't you know who I am? We say, God has equipped me with grace and gifts to serve and be a blessing to others. We seek out the low place. We seek out the place of service. This is what it means, in part, to humble ourselves. This is what Christ did. Remember, Philippians 2, he being equal with God as he is God, yet he humbled himself, taking to himself the form of a servant. And in the form of a servant, he further humbled himself unto that death, which is the death of the cross. The ultimate service ever performed, think of this, was performed by the one who is ultimate in personal glory. His personal glory is a divine glory. He is the object of everlasting worship by the angels and the saints. He is the object of the eternal love of the Father and fellowship of the Spirit, three divine persons, one eternal God. And though he is so, by whom all things were made, by whom all things are sustained, he yet performed the most thorough, complete, and unmatchable service the world has ever known. He humbled himself unto what? Unto service. He took the, think of this for a moment, he took the lowest place in all the world ever to have been marked out. Because he said, all the sins of my people, lay them on my shoulders. All their transgressions, put them on me. All the shame that belongs to them, put it on me. Make me to bear their shame. Spit on me. Buffet me. Pierce me. Crucify me. make me naked in the public gathering of the wicked. Make me beaten beyond recognition before the church and the world. Make me to be the one who bears the curse of God. Make me to do it. Why? Because I've come to serve the people whom I love. And so how is this kind of humbling of ourselves accomplished? Well, for us, it comes without question by God's grace. You'll notice, and we'll see this, there is an activity of our own souls. He that humbleth himself, so the subject is likewise the object. The one doing the action is also the one being acted on. He is humbling himself. Children, you get this when you have cereal, a bowl of cereal in front of you, and you're old enough and your parents let you take a spoon, and what are you doing? You're feeding yourself, right? Your body is acting, but you're also putting the food in your own mouth. And you'll notice the text says, he that humbleth himself. But here's a fundamental need before that. Before you can feed yourself, you have to have life. Before you can nourish your own body by the food provided to you, you have to have that ability. And before a proud man can humble himself, he must be given grace. He must be given life. Well, God provides that grace and does so savingly. And the means he often uses are the following. He cultivates a sense of the glory of God. When you think of the prophet Isaiah, doubtlessly you can't escape Isaiah 6. In the day that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Think of what follows. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. What does Isaiah do? He abases himself in the presence of God, and he says, woe is me. I am undone. He senses his sin. He deplores his sin. He humbles himself. Do you know what the word woe means? Cursed. I'm condemned. This is a believer. But he's given a perspective of the exalted God, the glorious God, unto whom no man compares. And when it is that he gains that, what does he do? He humbles, instinctively, he humbles himself before the Lord. This isn't an isolated incident. Every time God's glory is some sense leaked out and shown to men, men are on their faces. There's Peter and John and James, and they're privileged to go up onto the mountaintop with Christ. And so soon as he's transfigured, what happens to Peter, James, and John? They fall on their faces. There's John the apostle, the elder, the faithful disciple who has suffered persecution. This man dignified by God's grace, this author of Holy Scripture, and he's exiled for the cause of Christ. And what happens when Christ appears to him? He falls at his feet as dead. There's a common thread. What is it? They have a perception of the one who alone is truly glorious. If you and I are ever to cultivate true humility and humble ourselves, it will only be if we gain something of a knowledge of the glory of God. One reason there's so little humility in the church today is because there's so little knowledge of the glory of God. Every avenue the church takes in large measure is to make God more like you and I are. It's an attempt to make God little and comfortable and like our grandfather who always has sweets in his pocket to give to us. Hey, children, come here. I've got something for you. Instead of realizing that though this God is full of mercy and compassion and grace, he is the glorious God unto whom even his beloved chosen ones, redeemed and saved, humble themselves before him. Is there any sin in heaven? Say, absolutely not. We know that. Scriptures clearly state as much. And yet notice something. The picture of the saints glorified in heaven is with them on their faces before God. So when men in our world say, you don't understand grace if you're trying to humble yourselves. You don't understand God's love if you're trying to humble yourselves, if you're making yourself small. You know, God loves you. God has saved you. You have heaven to come. And you say, you know what? It's actually because I know heaven's to come that I'm trying to humble myself. Because what the saints do in heaven is humble themselves. This isn't absent of joy. It's full of joy. It's the delightful expression that God alone is worthy of praise. I've known now the one who is truly good. I now know the one who is full of grace and truth and praise and honor. And I come before him gladly to ascribe all glory, all praise, all honor, all adoration to him alone who is worthy. In other words, humbling ourselves is not merely because of our sin. Now that adds to it. That in this life stings us. It's an acknowledgement that essentially considered, God infinitely transcends the glory of man. There would be cause, if there were no sin, to humble ourselves in his presence. Why? Because God of himself is infinitely greater than you and I are. You and I know the expression, a big fish in a small pond. We've all seen it. Perhaps we ourselves have been the proverbial big fish in a small pond. Perhaps we were in sports in high school and we excelled, or we were smart in class and excelled, and then we get to a bigger stage and we realize, I'm not as quick or as smart or as influential as I thought I was. There are people that outdo me. And it's an initial lesson that we're to remember that there are those who are better than we are in this world at various things. Well, that has a sense of humbling us. What is it when we come face to face with him who is immeasurably greater than we are in every blessed way, in power, in wisdom, in glory, in praise, in love, in goodness, in righteousness, in holiness, in all ways, excels. Think of this, without measure. Children, you know, there's a fundamental thing you learn in this world about measuring. So you get a ruler, perhaps it has 12 inches on it, it's a foot, and you start to measure things by it. So you start to learn, you know what, I'm 3 feet tall. And you learn, mom or dad is 5 foot, 6 foot, 7 foot tall. And you say, wow, that's tall. You know, these are big people. And then you read in the Bible about Goliath, who was perhaps 9 feet tall or taller. And then you start to say, that's significant. But then you start to see there are creatures that excel us in height. And you start to say, those creatures are far more big than we are. And then you start to see how big our sun is, which excels all of the planets by immeasurable, it seems, almost, ways, and yet it's limited. And then you start to see comparisons of how little our sun is to other stars in the universe. And there's something of an awe that comes over us. If ever you've flown, if you can remember the first time you did, you likely looked out of your window and said, look how small the houses are. Look how small the tractor trailers are. Look how small these roads are. And it has this effect of saying, how small am I? Well, all of these are comparisons by things that can be measured. God exceeds measurement. His glory is unable to be quantified. And when it is we come face to face with that, then there is, by his grace, planted a sense of true humility. Another way that this is brought to pass is by a sense both of our own sin, that not only does God essentially transcend us, but we, in wickedness, have sinned against him. And we could spend much time on this. But brethren, the thing that accomplishes it most is to consider that this great God, who is worthy only of glory and against whom we have sinned, has provided a Savior who loves us and gave himself for us. When we start to consider what Paul sets forth in Philippians 2 and what is throughout the scriptures in one way or another of the love of God to us in Christ Jesus, there is a cultivating of humility. Our catechism has many fine expressions that capture a depth of the scripture. And when it asks what is repentance, it includes as a motive for repentance, the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. It's not just a true sense of our sin and grief for it. There's actually an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus that leads us to repentance. And the same is true in this particular expression of humility, humbling ourselves. Why are you humbling yourself? Well, God is great. Yes, that's true. I've sinned. Yes, that's true. But let me tell you what's more. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. To what end is this humbling of ourselves? Well, preeminently to God's glory, which will be expressed as well in the seeking of our neighbor's good. So here's the opposite. Exalting ourselves takes from others unto ourselves. Humbling ourselves gives to others because we see that God is alone worthy. Well, we hasten then to move on thirdly and finally to this everlasting reversal. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. Children, do you know what it is at various times and in ways to say, me, mine, I want, right? Children, you know it, but you know who else knows it? Every adult in this room. Perhaps it's more restrained, perhaps it's less obvious, but all of us know that sense of saying, I want it, I'm going to take it. I want this, it's going to be mine. And the idea is that the one who is always taking unto himself, sucking the glory unto himself, in the end, Christ says, let me show you what becomes of that one. They are in the end abased. What they sought after, what they pursued, what their life was marked by, this taking, this receiving, this thrusting of themselves into the spotlight of glory among men, shall result in their being abased, humiliated, shamed in front of all. Doubtlessly, those who would not learn this lesson then will be among those whom Christ foretells will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? In thy name work miracles. In thy name do this. And Christ will say, think of this, not just unto them, but before all, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's the ultimate end of the proud, arrogant, and the glory-seeking sinner. They will be left in their shame, which they fail to acknowledge in this life. This is not to say, and in some circles it is popular to think that if you're poor, well, you're going to be exalted. If you're trodden down in this life, well, you're going to be exalted. It's not that. This isn't sort of some idea of social views that says, well, those who are poor and abased in this life all most certainly will be exalted in the life to come. This is a gracious exercise of one who is humbling themselves, and it is a natural exercise of one who is exalting themselves. A poor person can exalt themselves. A rich man can humble himself. It's not about castes or status in this life. It's about the exercise of one's soul. Rich, poor, man, woman, whatever it is, the everlasting reversal has to do with whether or not we are in our natural state seeking glory among men, or we are, by God's grace, humbling ourselves because of Christ to serve. Well, what comes of the proud? Their utter overthrow. They shall be abased. They shall be cast into that darkness where there is gnashing of teeth, where there is wailing, and where there is everlasting regret. Here's something we need to see. When it is we perceive, there's the place of honor, I'm going to take it, we need to start making ourselves see that's a gateway unto damnation. Say, that's pretty stark. Well, that's the point Christ is making. The one who exalts himself is going to be abased. Now, in the Lord's great grace, it's true. He will reclaim his own and bring them to a position of repentance. And we give thanks to him for that. But we ought never to presume and say, well, God will bring me to repentance, so I'm going to thrust myself into a position of honor. No, we say, I abhor taking that because I desire not to be eternally ruined. But likewise, we ought to think, because the humble will be exalted. There's the place of service. There's the access to that everlasting exaltation, not by my work, but rather as evidence of God's grace, who has brought me low and caused me to trust in Christ. Now I count it my joy to be of service to others. Well, much more could be said on this, but brethren, think before we close with application. Whatever low position you take in loving service to others, think of how Christ words it. The one who gives a cup of cold water in my name shall not lose his reward. The least service done to the glory of Christ and out of love to others will be openly acknowledged and rewarded in the presence of all men, of all time, of all angels, of all demons, of all the universe. Christ shall exalt you. Well done. How does he say it? Good and faithful servant. Well, brethren, here is, as we close, a correction to those who would judge by the world's eyes. It's a warning to the proud. And be sure, this temptation lurks not outside of you, but within you. The most mortified Christian, that is the Christian who by God's grace is most active in putting to death his sins, can never in this life eradicate that reality of pride. And so it ought to be a source for us of cultivating perpetual humility before the Lord, that we are dependent upon him to give us grace to put to death what remains and to put on bowels of mercies and love and compassion to others. But any who avoid this, and any who say, well, the world won't reward me for being humble. You ever see that bumper sticker, something that says along the lines of, you know, well-mannered women rarely make history? This kind of thought that gets plastered on things and women start to take it as their great job. You know, I'm not going to be well-mannered because, well, I'm supposed to be making a name for myself. You know, what you ought to see, whether there's a Christian fish on it, so-called, or whether there's some profanity elsewhere, is to see that that person who has that bumper sticker doesn't understand the beauty of humility. It's not about being docile. It's not about being in the margin, it's about cultivating humility, which in the sight of God is beautiful. God desires us, man and woman, to be cultivating humility. And those who would set it aside and say the world doesn't care for humility, the world doesn't care for meekness, needs to be answered by this question, but what does God care about? What is it that God looks upon as precious and beautiful? And what does the world to come think about humility? Whatever this world rewards, who cares? Because this world is going to perish. But the world to come never perishes. And so the warning is to remember that though pride be rewarded 10,000 times over in this life, there is zero hesitation in saying it will be rewarded more fully in the life to come with judgment. But there's likewise encouragement to those who by God's grace are cultivating humility, not just the mannerisms, not just the expressions, but from the heart, cultivating an honoring of God, a loving of the brethren, a seeking out to serve. Those who do so are giving evidence right now that they are citizens of the world to come, that they are those in whom God is at work, that they are those who know what it is to have embraced the Savior and out of love to him say, no service is beneath me. No calling is something that is under me, if it is to do good unto others and to honor the name of God. And so we are called to procure this. Whoever humbles himself, we've seen we need God's grace to do this, but we need to cultivate it by his grace. Meditate upon the glory of God. Fathers, lead your families. Husbands, lead your wives in the passages that cast light upon God's glory. Every individual, mark out those passages, like Isaiah 57, that God is the one who lives on a high and lofty hill, that he is the one to whom he will give not his glory, that he alone is worthy of praise. Christ says, there's one good, and that's God. Meditate upon those things, because as you do, you're presenting your soul with the one alone who is worthy of your glory and boasting and honor. Meditate on yourself, both as created. Think of this. You had no being, no existence, apart from the Lord's giving you life. You have no continuance apart from the Lord holding you up. Everything about your life is in entire contingency upon God's upholding of you. Every breath you take is because God has given you that ability. Every cause of smiles that you've had is because of God's provision. Meditate on yourself with reference to your sins, which will further that humbling. But meditate as well upon Christ, who, seeing the wonder of his loving service for us, to us, will cultivate a love to him and a service to others. Well, may God cause us by his grace in Christ to humble ourselves, that in due time by him we shall be exalted. Would you stand with me then for prayer?